You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to take your Bible, and if you're able to stand, please stand with me for today's scripture reading. I will be reading from Romans chapter 5. The passage for today is Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 21. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the eternal word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is our custom at Harvest Fellowship to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We occasionally take breaks, as we recently have done for our Advent series, and we label those sermons between-the-book sermons. So this is a between-the-book sermon. And this morning I want to share with you a sermon on the great doctrine of imputation. This doctrine is one that runs from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. It is a doctrine that was the ground and emphasis of the great Reformation leaders that taught it in the recovery of the gospel and in their teachings on justification by faith alone. I would go so far to say that to understand this doctrine of imputation is to understand the doctrine of salvation aright. You cannot have justification by faith alone without the doctrine or the teaching throughout Scripture of imputation. It is the center or the core of our understanding of justification by faith alone. Now, as a young man aspiring to be a preacher of God's Word, I was given this advice on preaching. When you stand before the people, tell the people what you are going to tell them. Then tell them what you told them. All right? That's my desired this morning. So I intend to tell you first, I'm going to tell you what this great word imputation means as part of my introduction. Then I'm going to show you from the Bible, from the Word of God, first the imputation of Adam's sin to all of humanity, his progeny. Secondly, I'm going to show you or tell you the imputation of the sins of the elect to Jesus upon the cross. And then third, my desire is to show you or tell you the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those same individuals that he saved by his life of perfect obedience and death upon the cross. So then this morning, the threefold doctrine of imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, the imputation of the sins of his people to the Redeemer, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to his people. Now you might be thinking this morning, why do I need to know this? It's a good question. My siblings throughout the week, there are five of us, we text back and forth quite often. My mother is 93. She's in a nursing home. She's in dementia. She doesn't always know who's visiting, who's there. But it is nice when I live here and 6 hours away, my mother's in the nursing home, that my siblings, three of them of the five, live close by. They visit her almost daily or every other day, and they text us to keep us in the loop as to what's going on. So we communicate. We communicate about my mom, about our families, our children, our grandchildren, and we share prayer requests. So this week I asked for prayer from my siblings. I'm going to teach the three great doctrines of imputation through the Scripture. Please pray for me. Well, you know, there's always one in the crowd, and my younger brother comes back with a text, and he says, I can't even spell imputation. Right? And he says, why don't you keep it simple? Just tell them God is good and sin is bad. And that's true. God is good and sin is bad. But if you walk out this morning and you only know that God is good and sin is bad, that's not enough. Last week, if you were with us, Pastor Barry preached a sermon from Colossians 1:28. On him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that's our desire. You can't love a God you do not know. You cannot worship a God you do not know. And you can't serve a God you do not know. My desire this morning is through this sermon you will come away with a greater understanding of God and his love for us and what he has accomplished for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. The importance of the doctrine of imputation is that it is the hinge on which the three great doctrines of the Christian faith turn. The sinfulness of the human race, the satisfaction of Jesus Christ for sin, and justification by faith alone. Let's define this word imputation and how it's used throughout the Bible. Imputation is one of those words that we often hear but don't always understand the great implications that the Scriptures give to the word. The word is an accounting term. It's a legal or forensic term. It is used when keeping records in commercial accounts and personal accounts. It involves both debits and credits. We use it on spreadsheets when we take from one column and we put it over in another column, credit it to another. To put to one's account is a way to look at the word impute. Other words that are used in scripture versions to translate a word are to credit, to reckon, or to impute. An everyday example is you get a birthday card in the mail with a check from one of your loved ones, say grandma. She writes you a check and you take it to the bank. You fill out a deposit slip. You sign it on the back. You slide it across the counter. They take that. And then in their wizardry behind the scenes, they take from her column and they debit that column and they credit it to your account, hopefully. And I know some of you are saying, Ron, there's an app for that on the phone. I know that. I use it. But just to understand that it's taken from one account and put in another account. And you see, it's a simple transaction. We will see further examples of how this imputation works as we look through different scriptures this morning and biblical texts. But our first point this morning is the imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity, his progeny, his descendants. The first example of imputation that we see in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis. When Adam sins in the garden, and the results of that sin are imputed to all of his descendants. We see this explained by the Apostle Paul in our text this morning that was read for us this morning. Listen to Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam in the garden stood as our representative. He disobeyed the command of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was told in Genesis 2:17, we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And immediately upon his disobedience, look at the results. He and Eve realize they are naked. And they are ashamed. They attempt to clothe or to cover themselves. They hide from the Lord in fear. They receive not a blessing from the Lord, but a curse. And as we continue to read in the chapters that follow, we see sin and death and their consequences in the lives of their descendants. Even as early as chapter 4, the very next chapter, we see Cain, their son, kill Abel, his brother. The imputation of the results of the sin of Adam to his descendants is called original sin. Now, original sin is not the first sin that was committed. Original sin is the doctrine that explains how, why, and by what means the sin of Adam tainted the whole human race. The Apostle Paul describes for us the condition of all mankind in the first three chapters of Romans. But we should notice that after Paul's introductory remarks in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't begin with "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." He begins with chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul starts off with a hard teaching, but he finishes off this teaching even in a harsher way, explaining mankind's condition with these words in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, quoting the Old Testament. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Man's mouth is stopped. He has no excuse, nothing to say in his own defense. He is guilty. Now, if you've been paying attention, it doesn't take you long in life to realize that there's something terribly wrong with mankind. While the world system might tell you that everyone really has a good heart and that they are all basically good, the message of the Bible is that all men are sinners, that they are lost and separated from God and are under His wrath and condemnation because of the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his descendants. David, the sweet psalm writer, would say in Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts, credits, imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now the question for us is, how do we become that man or that woman against whom the Lord counts, credits, reckons, imputes no iniquity? Now, my intention this morning is not to spend a lot of time on my first two points, which I believe are pretty much understood in the church today, and perhaps the last one is the one where we're going to have a little difficulty. But I want to make the personal applications when we get to the third point, and you'll understand why. Let's move then to my second point, the imputation of the sins of the elect to Jesus upon the cross. I assume this is the most familiar of the three great doctrines or teachings on imputation. Most people have a basic understanding that Jesus was crucified, and most would understand that He gave His life to atone for sin. Now, we see in our text read earlier this morning this very statement. Again, Romans 5:14-19, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, a figure, of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Now that's a mouthful. That's tough to read. Now in this section, the Apostle Paul gives us two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and in this section he compares and contrasts them. The comparison, the great comparison in this section, is that each of them stands in a role of headship. Each represents an entire class of people. Adam represents all those who are in Adam, all men and women, all who ever live. Christ represents all those who are in Christ, that is, those that the Father has given to him as a love gift before the foundation of the world. So Adam stands for a unique group of people, and Jesus Christ stands and represents a unique group of people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In 1 Corinthians 15:45, he continues, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." This headship is used by Paul to show both the comparison and the contrast between Adam and Jesus, that he refers to Jesus here as the last Adam in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. So there would be the first Adam, and Christ then indeed is the last Adam who represents his people. Now we see in this that unless we understand the fall and the imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind, we will not understand the imputation of sin upon Christ in behalf of the redeemed. This comparison of headship cannot be overlooked if we are to understand our great salvation. To understand what it means to be in Christ requires that we understand what it means to be in Adam. There are only two places a man or a woman or a young person can be. You are either in Adam in the flesh, or you are in Christ in the spirit. There's no neutral position. You are either in Adam or in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 again. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see the comparison between Adam and Christ in the headship. But Paul goes on in this section, and he continues to show us the contrast between Adam as the representative and Christ as the representative. So we see both the comparison in both the comparison of headship and the contrast of headship. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like, so here he's drawing this contrast now. It's not like, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So look, Adam committed an offense which resulted in the death of many. Christ provides a gift of grace which results in life for many. The contrast. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like, again, the contrast, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So, contrast here. The trespass of Adam brought condemnation. The free gift of Christ brought what? Justification. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man's trespass, death reign, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let me summarize. Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Adam's headship brought condemnation to the people he represented, all of mankind. Christ's headship brings justification for the people he represents, the elect chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Adam brought guilt and corruption. Christ brings grace and a free gift. Adam brought death. Christ's headship brought life. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the results of the imputation of Adam's sin is obvious, as is the imputation in this section of Christ's obedience. Now, we have just come through the celebration of the Advent season, where we have celebrated God coming in human flesh, Emmanuel. We are told in the Gospel of Matthew, when the announcement by the angel was made to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Christ came to earth to save his people from their sins. He gave his life for his people. But how did that process go where Jesus bore my sins and took the punishment of my sins upon the cross? He didn't commit my sins, nor did he participate in them with me. So then how is it that he bore my sins, or as Isaiah would write, all we like sheep have gone astray, we sang it this morning, We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we read on Wednesday night, studying the Gospel of John, that when John the Baptist was in the wilderness, Jesus approached him. And we read these words that John cried out, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13 would later tell us, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And then the Apostle Peter would describe for us Christ's work when he said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." So then we understand that God the Father placed the penalty for our sins upon Christ as he hung upon the cross. Now, this is what in Scripture is called the penal substitutionary atonement. How's that for three big words? I'll explain them. Penal substitutionary atonement, and that is the core of the gospel. Without this, we have no gospel. And this is under great attack. Not only was it under attack when the Reformation occurred, it is still under attack in the world today. Penal substitutionary atonement. Just quickly, penal is that he paid, that is, Christ paid the penalty, the debt that we owed. He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. He died in my place. If you were a believer, he died in your place. So penal, it paid the penalty. Substitutionary, he stood in our place. He was the substitute. He fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices. Every turtle dove, every bull, every lamb, every goat, all of those pictures and shadows and types pointed to the reality of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitute upon the cross. And then the last word, atonement, that is the pardoning of sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, enabling reconciliation between God and his people. Again, Christ is the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament that he attains. He provides the once-for-all atonement that is necessary for our reconciliation to God. Now, penal substitutionary atonement is that Christ died in my place to pay the penalty for my sin, and this is the heart of the gospel. But not only did Christ die for me, we're so familiar with hearing the words, "Jesus died for me." But he lived for me too. He lived the sinless life that I should have lived. He obeyed the law of God completely, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive. And it is the second part, his perfect life of obedience, that is credit to the believer that is little understood or taught today. The first two imputations are frequently taught in our churches today. We are sinners because of original sin. That sin of Adam has been imputed, credited, reckoned upon all of humanity. And we stand now under the wrath and condemnation of God because of Adam's sin. Not to mention we've sinned in our own. And the second one is that Christ died in my place upon the cross, bearing the burden that was mine. But little teach of the imputed righteousness of Christ. In fact, I have never heard a sermon in all of my years in any of the churches that I attended before I came here. I've heard it at conferences, but I've never heard it in the local church. Most of us have heard of the first two. The imputation of Adam's sin to all of humanity, the imputation of the sins of the elect to Jesus upon the cross. But this morning, I just want to slow down a little bit right now, and I want to explain for you this third point and what it means. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to those same individuals that he saved by his life of perfect obedience and his death upon the cross. My desire is not that you will only understand it intellectually, but that you will apply its truth to your daily life. Now, as a young man, I heard the gospel. I was in the military, came back from overseas, and I heard the gospel. I probably heard it before, but by God's grace, he opened my eyes. He revealed to me that I was indeed a sinner, that I was alienated from him, that I was under his wrath and condemnation, and that I was living in a very dangerous place. And that by his grace, he revealed to me that if I should die in this state of alienation, that I would justly be condemned to a sinner's hell. But in his sovereign grace, he also revealed to me that if I repented of my sin and believed the gospel, and that if I stopped putting my faith in my own works and my own efforts to be made right with God and completely trusted in Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished for me on the cross and in his perfect life of obedience, then I would be saved from that sure wrath that was to come. Now, maybe you've had my experience. I was born again. I was a Christian. But now what? How was I to live? What was I to do if I sinned or transgressed and did not obey God's law? So I would go to Christians who were Christians longer than me, and I would say, "What do you do?" One guy quoted, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. Amen. I got that. I would do just as the verse said, but deep down in my heart, I knew I was still missing a piece of this puzzle. Something wasn't going good. So I went to one pastor and I asked him what to do. His response was, "Back off. Take it easy. God knows you're trying. Hey, just do your best. God understands." And then I'd go home that night and I'd read 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Ouch. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Found myself in my Christian walk up and down. If I had a good day obeying the Lord externally on the outside, if I looked good on the outside and I read my Bible and I prayed and I had my quiet time, I had a good day and I felt pretty good about my Christian walk. But guess what? If I had a day when all of that went to pieces and I didn't get to read my Bible, I didn't pray, and I did things that I knew were wrong and I had a bad day, boy, did I live under a heavy weight of condemnation. Up and down, up and down. I knew I was a Christian, but I found myself to be overwhelmed with the ought to's. You know what the ought to's are? You ought to do this, you ought to do that. Living in bondage. One man trying to help me said, "Hey, that's easy. Ease up. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law. And that's where I'm having problems, is loving the Lord and loving my neighbor. Sometimes having enough love in myself to love my neighbor. That's not the gospel. And honestly, I can't do that, and I'm going to inform you, you can't do it either. But one day, God, by his grace, God introduced me to a man named Jerry Bridges. And Jerry was relating his experience, which wasn't all that different from mine. And as he began to share and to speak, he shared and related what he called the great exchange. And I had never heard this phrase, the great exchange. And he read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, you've heard it here. You've heard it here. You've heard Pastor Barry share it. You've heard me share it. You've heard other men share it here in the church. But I had never heard this teaching before. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake," whose sake? Our sake, believers, Christians. "He," that is God the Father, "made him," that is Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin," sinless, spotless Lamb of God, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Mr. Bridges went on to explain the great doctrine, this great exchange, and how imputation works. How that the Father imputed to Christ the punishment for my sin and credited and imputed to me the reward for Christ's perfect life of obedience, his righteousness. He used an illustration that deeply resonated with me. He said that if I was out and I was working in the yard or in the barn and I became sweaty and dirty, that I would go in and I wouldn't put on clean clothes. What would I do? I would take a bath, take a shower. I would be cleansed. And then I would put on clean clothes. I wouldn't put on the old dirty clothes that I just took off. Then he went on to explain, in the same way with Christ, he forgives us of our sin, removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He cleans us white as snow. And he doesn't put our dirty clothes back on us. No, he places upon us a clean robe of his righteousness so that we can now enter into the presence of the Father. And then he went on to explain how he worked this out in his everyday life. And I grabbed a hold of this truth. He began to explain how he would preach the gospel to himself. See, we think the gospel was for the first time we heard it and we repented of our sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he saved us. And now we don't need the gospel anymore. No, no, no. We begin with the gospel. We live by the gospel. And we die in the gospel. We can't be separated from the truth of this gospel. Now this, preach the gospel to yourself or to himself, Mr. Bridges went on to explain, which was new to me and I had never heard of. He said that he had read this in the great Puritan John Owen. Now John Owen lived in the 1600s. And then he told of a book by George Smeaton that was written in the 1800s that is called The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement. Well, you know what I had to do. I had to go find John Owen's book, and I had to go find George Smeaton's book. And I read them. And it helped me understand the great exchange. And it gave me this understanding of preaching the gospel to myself. And as I read those books and Mr. Bridges' books, by the way, if you've ever read any books by Jerry Bridges, run out and get them. I know there's an app for that. Get them over the app. That's a joke, by the way. Every time you say something, somebody tells me, you know there's an app for that? Yes, there is. So I came up listening to Mr. Bridges teach, reading and studying John Owen, George Smeaton. And as I read it over and over, I came up with this. The gospel in 3G. Not 3D, three-dimensional, 3G. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Boy, I thought I had something. And then someone brought me a book that was written years and years ago, two-volume set on the Heidelberg Catechism, and guess what the title was? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Boy, what a great mind. So every day now, even though I have been preaching justification by faith alone, there are days when I find myself still trying to please God through my own works and my own efforts. But what I do and what I don't do. But my relationship and your relationship with God is not based upon what you do and what you don't do. This morning, if you were in Christ, Your relationship with God is based upon what Christ has done for you. And every day when I find myself trusting in my own obedience, my own efforts to please God, I stop and I preach the gospel to myself. I remind myself and I begin with that first G, guilt. And I admit and I confess my guilt, that I am indeed guilty of my sin. I can't deny it. I must own it. It's mine. I must confess my guilt. And I also find myself in sin when I attempt to gain God's favor on my own because I'm sinning and not trusting in His provision that He has given me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Imagine telling God, thanks for what Jesus lived and did for me on the cross, but guess what? I got it. I'm going to do it now in my own works, my own efforts, my own obedience. No. That's foolishness and that's sinful. So I remind myself that yes, I am indeed a guilty sinner and that I need a Savior, which brings me to the next G, grace. That God in His grace has provided for me in the gospel this great exchange. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I claim that for my own. Lord, you laid my sin, my pride, my arrogance on the Savior. He paid that debt. I can't do anything about it. Listen, when you step back and you understand the truth of God's grace, what did you do to get Adam's sin? Nothing. Right? God did it. What did you do to get Christ's works? Nothing. He came to you, and while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You didn't do anything. What did you do to get the righteousness of Christ? You did nothing. He did it by His perfect life of obedience, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive. What did you do? You sinned. That's what you bring to this equation. What God did and what you do. Who are you going to trust? I'm going to trust God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then lastly, after I deal with my guilt, put my faith, hope, and trust in Christ alone, and understand the grace of God and the gospel, then lastly, the third G I preach to myself is one of gratitude, that I remind myself once again to praise and thank Him for His wonderful provisions that He has given to me in the gospel. I encourage you to begin to preach the gospel to yourselves, to make it a matter of habit, a daily exercise, to remind yourself of the three G's of the gospel. You see, we haven't a righteousness problem. In fact, the book of Romans is, all it is an answer to why and how we are to respond to God because of our unrighteousness. From beginning to end, we are unrighteous, He is righteous. How do I get together with this God who is righteous because I am unrighteous? That's what the book of Romans is about, pure and simple. But here's our problem. One day, we are all going to stand before God, the righteous, holy God, to give an account of our lives here on earth. You will either stand in the presence of God in your own righteousness, your own works, your own efforts, or you will stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God in the righteousness and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, if you think that you can stand in your own righteousness and you're a good person And God is going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And you're praying your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds. I got news for you. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. King James says it like this. Here's what you're probably more familiar with. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's your best you have to offer, your righteousnesses. That's the best that you have to give. And what does God say they are like? Polluted, filthy rags. That's a cleaned up version, believe me, in the Hebrew. When you compare your righteous deeds to the righteousness of Christ, there is no comparison. Now let's finish with this. You said, boy, I'm glad you said that. Let's finish with that. Listen. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's speaking of those who came, the party of the Judaizers, who came from Israel, Jerusalem, to the churches in Philippi, Galatia, and all that region, and they were telling them that they must be circumcised. Paul says, no, we, that is Christians who have faith in Christ, are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more confidence in the works and the duties that I have achieved for God. And listen to what he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. You can't get any more religious than a Pharisee. We look at them sometimes as bad guys because of how they interacted with Jesus in the Gospels. But in the whole nation of Israel, they were the men. They were the men. They were the most educated. They understood the law. They had a love for God. Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a cleaned up word. In order that I may gain Christ. Listen, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, my own works, my own obedience, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul had discovered that trusting in his own righteousness and all of those things that he took pride in were worthless. He had only one thing that he could trust in and put his confidence in, and that was a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let me ask you this morning, in whose righteousness are you trusting in? On your own? Or the righteousness that Christ has earned for us in his perfect obedience on the cross? In 1936, during the winter break between semesters, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, was asked to come to preach to several Presbyterian churches in the 20 degree below zero windy weather of North Dakota. His colleagues at the seminary urged him and asked him not to go because he looked deadly tired as they observed him. He ignored their pleas. He set out, and after a long train ride from Philadelphia to North Dakota, the 55-year-old professor of New Testament studies preached as requested in all of those churches, but then fell ill with breathing difficulties and pneumonia and was placed in the hospital. Shortly before his death on January 1st, 1937, a few days later, he dictated a final telegram to his friend and colleague, Professor John Murray. The words of the telegram were short and sweet. Here's what he said. I am so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I am so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Your hope, my hope, this morning rests solely on the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that was a result of his act of obedience and the great exchange that God made in our behalf. Whose righteousness are you trusting in this morning? Let us pray. Lord, it is my prayer this morning that as we as your people will understand this great doctrine of imputation, I pray for those who are still in Adam and are even now under your curse and condemnation. I pray this morning you would make them alive and regenerate them by your Spirit, that they would be included in Christ to rejoice in the double imputation, the great exchange, and come to understand the fullness of your grace in the imputation of our sin upon the Savior, in the imputation of his righteousness and life of a perfect obedience to us. And may we, O Lord, all stand in your presence clothed in the perfect righteousness of our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.